So again, next week is our 50th anniversary. It marks the inaugural service of our first sanctuary. The education wing is now. That was held on that same Sunday, 11/24/1974. So in view of our presenting Elder Emeritus resolutions this morning and in preparation for the 50th anniversary, I've been drawn to Joshua 24. And I just want to encourage you to work through that chapter of Scripture this week. What better time to think through such a profound passage at such a significant time in Israel's history than when we are thinking about our own history as a local church, but not just celebrating it, using this time to rededicate and reinvigorate ourselves to be used of God in the future. And so Joshua 24 profoundly holds these truths together at a critical moment of Israel's history. And I want you to notice that it is a covenant renewal ceremony. And when we say a covenant renewal ceremony, we find that in various places in the Old Testament, but really every Lord's Day, well, every Sabbath day in the Old Covenant was viewed as a covenant renewal service. And in addition, really, every Lord's Day service, when we gather, we ask, what are we doing here together? And we can give a lot of very good answers to that. But a broad way to look at it that gives some clarity to what we do on a Lord's Day is that we are renewing our covenant with God as we begin a new week, reaffirming our faith. That's why at the conclusion of our service, we have a creed or a confession. Well, this is a critical moment in Israel's history for two reasons, Joshua 24, because God has fulfilled all his promises to them. All their dreams have come true. So what happens when all your dreams come true? It also presents a crisis for you. Two, Joshua is approaching death and he knows it. There's going to be a change in leadership. Things are going to change. For that reason, Joshua calls them together, particularly the leaders among them, at this critical moment and says, look, it's very important that you take stock of yourselves now, re-examine, re-evaluate, and recommit. And so a similar way, I think, a 50th anniversary presents us with that opportunity. In a heightened way, every Lord's Day again is a covenant renewal, but in a heightened way, in a thoughtful, concerted, reevaluating way, it's a great opportunity for us to say, okay, who are we? Where have we come? In what ways have I noticed the creeping of the world in me? How can I repent, recommit, renew my covenant with God? And so with that, let's read Joshua 24, 1 through 28. Just a tremendous passage. So Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come up upon them and cover them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings and the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwelt in them. You dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your sight to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. And the grass withers and the flowers fade. And this good word for you today, really, it's for you, and it endures forever. Thanks be to God. So I have four questions of this text. I'm going to move fairly quickly. So why should you renew covenant with God? On the Lord's Day, you're gathered here. Why should you say, "Okay, I really am going to renew my covenant with God," not just in word, but in heart? Well, verse 1 to 13, you do it because there's no God like this God. You do it because of the redeeming love of God. It's a unique and an efficacious and a purposeful love. It's a unique, efficacious, purposeful covenant love he has for you, like he had for Israel through her history to that point. Why should you renew covenant with God? Because he alone is worthy. You have a choice. Everything Joshua selects, he could have spoken a whole lot about a lot of things. It's a representative sample to say, the first commandment, you can choose God as your God, or you can choose other gods as your gods. That is your choice. But why would you choose another God? Is any other God treating you the way this God treats you? It's because of God's covenant love that you renew covenant with God. Let's think about a few things from that. First, he's a God of sovereign grace to undeserving sinners. Is there a God like that? And so in verses 2 and 3, we see that. We find that Abraham was no better than anyone else. God didn't look and find a man that was a cut above the rest and say, well, that's the kind of man I want to be in a personal relationship with. Abraham was embroiled in the grip and thrall of idolatry, just like his father and brother in Mesopotamia. He was in darkness and sin, dead in transgressions and sins. And God reached in and took him and led him into the promised land. You renew covenant with God because there's no God that shows such sovereign grace to undeserving people as this God. None of us boast of a certain unique category in which we found ourselves. We boast in such a gracious God. Second, he's a God who works in strange yet wonderful ways. Covenant love is a different sort of thing. Again, it's unique and efficacious and purposeful. God does wonderful things in unexpected ways. Look what he says. I made Abraham's offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And those are two sentences that don't really, they're strange to put together. I gave him many. I gave him Isaac. God did make him a great nation, as more the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea. But in Abraham's experience, he has one child of promise. What is it about God that he likes to use the small, the insignificant? What is it about God that he's fine to go slow in your life? What is it about God that he uses a small collection of people that meets in Barber's milk plant in the 72 and 73 to plant a church? What about your life? Times you wish God would speed up, do something bigger. God made him a great nation. He gave him Isaac. But then look, I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And you're saying those are two other sentences that don't make sense together. Romans says God hated Esau. In Esau's experience, he didn't really get a blessing. He more or less got a curse. But in Esau's lived experience, he went home and got an inheritance and everything went fine. But the child of promise who received the blessing whom God loved, he got sent to Egypt. And such are the mysterious ways of God with his people, the strange ways of God with his people. And you say, I'm not sure I like being loved the way God loves me. Covenant love is unique, and it's efficacious, and it's purposeful. And he had a purpose for his people, and he sent them into slavery in Egypt. And many of us have been sent in very difficult places in our lives. And we wonder, God, do you love me? And God's saying, my love sometimes is a mystery. And it's going to baffle you. But I'm doing some pretty incredible things that you can't really understand and you might never understand. God sends them to Egypt because God's going to redeem a people to do amazing things as a servant people in his world. Third, he's a God who powerfully protects and provides for us, even in the midst of that, even in the midst of hard things. The central promise of Scripture is, I will be with you. And it makes everything different, worthwhile. He's a God who powerfully protects and provides for us, verses 5 through 13. I've been reading George Whitefield's journal. He has this great statement. He's feeling his age. And he says, I find we are immortal till our work is done. That's a pretty solid place to be. The sense is, I know I will live here as long as God has work for me to do. And when I've done his work, I know that there's already a place for me in glory. And that's a pretty secure place in an anxiety-ridden culture. So Israel, I mean, a litany of things he selects. They were captives in Egypt. God delivers them. And you remember, he's especially highlighting that moment when he's told Israel to go up to the Red Sea, so they got the Red Sea pinning them ahead, and then Egypt comes from behind, and they're sitting ducks. It's over until God says to Moses, the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent, which means rest in faith and watch what I do. And he delivers them. Well, then Joshua says, you lived in the wilderness a long time, and you could spend some profitable moments meditating just on that phrase. And there's a whole lot there, but I think the main point is, you know, they're there for unbelief. And they didn't behave themselves very well in the wilderness, grumbling and complaining. And yet in the midst of all that, God is so long-suffering with us. He gives them manna and quail. Nothing wears out. They perish if he doesn't supernaturally provide, and he just does. Well, then Joshua recounts how God fought for them against the Amorites and the Canaanites. And it's very apparent, you know the stories, young people, you know these stories, and they're beautiful, and they're important for you. That it wasn't their sword or bow or intelligence or ingenuity. God fought for them, and God sent his hornet ahead of them to defeat their enemies. And even when a prophet arises, who should have been a prophet of God, Dr. Davis calls him a prophet for profit. God turns Balaam's curses into blessings. He tries with all his heart to make some money and curse God's people, but he can't do it. God turns cursing into blessing. God turns the world's cursing into blessing. Finally, Joshua says, and now look at you. You live in cities and vineyards that you didn't build and you didn't plant. You just arrived and plopped down and were living the good life. God has fulfilled all his promises. Not one of his promises were failed to be fulfilled. You have your inheritance above and beyond what you could ask or imagine. God showed you redeeming love. And just notice, Joshua speaks of God in first person. I mean, it's so persuasive. Like, I did this for you. And on the Lord's Day, I just want you to know that God speaks that way to you. It's this urgent, warm appeal to your heart to see his richness of his redeeming love. Question two, what does it entail to renew your covenant with God? What does it entail? Well, you go to those famous words, verses 14 and 15, where he says, okay, you can choose the gods of your fathers if you want to. I'm almost letting you off the hook now. Or you can choose the living and true God who acted this way towards you. Compare, contrast, see who's better. As for me and my house, we choose the Lord. Such a love demands a total, wholehearted response, not a half-measure response. They're in a critical situation. They've now entered houses and vineyards and villages where the people worshiped a host of gods. And they could easily acquiesce to the culture. That would be the easiest thing to do. Will they add God to their pantheon? And that's how the rest of the world operates. That's how our world operates. The more gods, the better. The more way to leverage your life, the better. So what's it going to be? But Joshua says, no, God's proven he's the true God. Therefore, we're going to serve him alone, not along with others, but alone, meaning we say no to others. Meaning there's a yes to God, there's a no to other options. And it really catches your attention. Because normally in Scripture, God's the one who chooses us by sovereign love. He loves us because he loves us. But now that choice requires of us a definitive choosing that's undergirded by the small choices we make. That's why at the end of our service, again, we have a profession of faith. We're saying, this is how I want to live this week. And just notice Joshua's leadership, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we could spend a lot of time there. He's speaking especially to the leaders of Israel, and now to fathers and mothers of households, and the importance of representative leadership. But he's taking the lead and laying it out there for the people, not demanding they give a commitment that he's not willing to give. And for a church and a family, that's fundamental. We don't demand of others a commitment that we are not willing to give. So you may be undecided today. You may not be convinced. You might say, well, if I had experienced all that Israel experienced, maybe I would be convinced that he's the true God. It's just that all of that in Scripture is only preparatory for something far greater. And that is that God became flesh, God suffered on a cross, God rose from the dead. You put that in that mix, it outshines everything else. There's no God like our God. Third, so how can you renew your covenant with God? How can you? Verses 19 through 25. How can you? So Israel responds to Joshua's charge the way he wants to. Like, he elicits a response, and they give it. I mean, they give it really well. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to put away our false gods. Yes, we want him. We don't want false gods. We choose the Lord publicly. That's what Joshua wanted. However, like, Joshua doesn't respond like we would respond. We would just clap and celebrate. Instead, Joshua looks them. Just imagine you're one of those leaders and you've given him the response, and now Joshua looks you in the eyes and he says, well, you can't do it. It's like he puts him off. Like, you can't do it. One commentator calls this perhaps the most shocking statement in the Old Testament. Like, we're not ready for it. You can't do it. I'm glad you decided to, but forget it. So why does he do this? Well, Joshua's a wise man. He's been around the block a few times now with the people. There's something about their response that's a little too automatic, a little too self-confident maybe in the way he discerns the people. And maybe even a little too presumptuous, like, yeah, God's given us all these good gifts. He's going to keep on giving. Like maybe an indulgent Santa Claus figure or divine vending machine. There's something going on that he detects. And it's, we can have an attitude similar. So Dr. Davis says, one of the healthiest things a Christian can do is to doubt and question his easy expressions of commitment. Does that sound healthy to you? But we know our hearts. Sinclair Ferguson adds to this, you can never do this until you discover you can't. He's doing gospel work with them, disabusing them from their sense of ability and saying, even your commitment to choose God can only be made because of the abundant grace of God to you. Just thank him for his grace. I love that sentence. You can never do this until you discover that you can't. Do y'all have that sense about you that I want to, but I know me. I need your grace. So why is that? Well, Joshua pushes them to look at the nature of God in a profound way. Why can't you serve God and put away your idols like you're confessing that you're going to do? Well, there's two aspects of God's character you got to take seriously. And I'm not sure you really took them seriously. One is that God is holy. You got to weigh it. Transcendently pure. The other is that God is jealous. Huge statement in the Old Testament, meaning he's not going to share your affections with anyone else. Love requires jealousy in the best sense, because true love wants the beloved. He's not sharing, and you're going to struggle. And a God like that is going to punish your transgressions. So be careful when you make this commitment. So then we ask, well, how can we serve such a God? Well, you get to verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. Huge statement, covenant renewal. But what he's saying is Joshua cut a covenant with the people that day. And that's how covenants were made. It goes back to Abraham when God said, cut up those animals and pass between it. When you do that, you're saying, may I become cut up like these animals if I transgress my covenant with you? But remember, only the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch pass between the animals. God's saying, when you break the covenant, which you will, I will undergo the knife in your place. It's a gospel proclamation. Abraham is doing the same thing. How on earth can we enter into covenant relationship with such a God? We only do so because this God bears the consequences of our failings to it. And just notice the advance over Abraham here. It's Joshua who cuts the covenant. But we have a greater Joshua. His name is Joshua in Greek. His name is Jesus. And he doesn't just cut a covenant. He is that lamb slain whose blood washes us of our failings in the covenant. So we can say, I choose you. I place my faith in you. But I know that I have failed and will fail. But I trust in my Redeemer whose blood covers me from all my sin. It's only his blood and righteousness which enables us to live in fellowship with such a holy and jealous God. And that's the gospel. We hold it together. The immense grace of God and the holy jealousy of God. And we say, thanks be to Christ, the true Joshua, who was cut in order that I might be forgiven. And finally, where does renewing your covenant with God lead you? So what is it? Why we've looked at? What is it to renew covenant? How are we going to do it? And now where does it lead you? Well, renewing your covenant leads somewhere. 26 to 28. I want to say two things. One, When we renew our covenant with God, it leads us to greater amazement for his grace. Verses 1 and verse 25, Joshua leads the people in this covenant renewal ceremony at Shechem. Shechem. That's not a throwaway. It's very purposeful why he chooses this city. One of the huge reasons he chooses this area, this city, this sanctuary, is because about 600 years earlier, God gave promises to Abraham when he had nothing at Shechem. And God said to Abraham, to your offspring, I'm gonna give this land. Abraham did not have an offspring, and he did not own any land. He was a foreigner without a child. So Joshua gathers the leaders at Shechem. And he says, won't you see, far above what Abraham could have asked or imagined, far above what you could have asked or imagined just a few years earlier, you are a great people with power and cities and vineyards out of nothing that God dumped into your lap. Won't you be amazed and astonished by the grace of God? And that's what we do every Sunday. And two, notice in verse 26, Joshua writes up all they said and all they did and puts it in the law of God. And in one sense, we say, well, that's why Joshua becomes a book. But I like what Sinclair Ferguson adds to that. He says, notice, they write up statutes and rules. And what he thinks they do, and I love it, it's as if he says to the people, now you've committed yourself to the Lord in this way. Let's together work out the practical details. Let's write down concretely what it means for you right now, right here, to live in such a relationship with God. Let's be clear. Let's hold ourselves accountable as a people. And Ferguson then says, that's why so many of the autobiographies of saints of old, they're writing down commitments and resolutions. And one of my favorites along those lines is Jonathan Edwards. And he wrote 69 resolutions. And this is what he says in his resolutions, which are worthwhile reading. He says, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for his sake. And then he says, remember to read these resolutions one time a week. And there are ways that he boils it down into his reality, what it looks like to choose God and not the world. It's a man who wants to do business with God. And maybe that could be a good practice for us. Maybe as we contemplate a 50th anniversary, or think about our mission statement as a church, on the front of your bulletin, we say we exist. Like we exist, we occupy space in planet Earth to love God and love others. And we want to do that as a people by gathering for worship, by growing together in the grace of the gospel, by going out to speak gospel and show gospel, meaning reflect the grace of the gospel. And so we look at ourselves and we say, okay, how are we going to do that? And that's an exciting place to be when you have a God like our God to live in covenant relationship with. A God who in Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And may he win our hearts to himself more and more individually and as a church. May the Lord add his blessing. Let's stand.